Good morning. Good morning. Pastor Paul asked me to fill in for him this morning. He didn't ask me this morning, but he asked me to be here this morning. And I'm always humbled by the request to stand in the pulpit. I love to do it. I believe I'm exercising a spiritual gift. But I have this love-hate relationship with preaching because I love to do it. 24 hours before I'm to preach, I'm full of doubt and misgivings, and so I hate it. But I love that I hate it because I know in the middle of feeling not good enough to do this that the Lord steps in and does the heavy lifting. So that's where I've been in the last 24 hours, emotionally and mentally. Josh called me earlier in the week when he heard from Pastor Paul that I'd be preaching. He said, "Hey, do you still want to play drums?" And I said, "Well, let me look at the set list." I looked at the set list. I said, "Those are all drum-friendly songs. So, yes, I still want to play drums, even though it's a lot of Christoph for you this morning, and I apologize for that." And then my wife said, "Well, if you're going to play drums and you're going to preach, you should probably dress a little lighter because when you play drums, you heat up, and when you preach, you heat up a little bit." And I thought, well, I still need to dress nice to preach. And what I realized in the middle of playing those songs in the first service and what happened again now during the second service is not only are they fun drum songs, but they're sweaty drum songs. So here I am sweating before you, and I'm sure that'll increase. We're going to be in the book of Psalms this morning in chapter 33. Then we'll then jump to the book of Luke if you want to get your device or your Bible ready for those two scripture references. Many years ago, I was a school administrator, and I would have the opportunity annually to do a state of the school address for the parents and the families and the investors in that school. And I would display for them and share with them very honestly the state of this small privately funded school. And I thought about this as I was preparing this message. You know, I had the opportunity to just kind of lay the facts bare in front of those people. And what if that was the information we got from our political leaders today? Just the truth, just the facts, and not any of the misgivings and the misinformation or the disinformation, or is there another one? Is there malinformation? There's like malnutrition. I don't know. There's a bunch of bad information out there. But what if we just got the unfiltered and what seems like perhaps unprecedented truth? But we don't. And if I was to ask you, or if you were to ask me, what is the state of our union, I'd say pretty bad. What is the state of our publicly funded institutions? Pretty bad. What about our education system? Kind of bad. What about our institutions of higher education? Not great. And so the unfiltered truth can be a little bit discouraging, but I want us to think about where our focus should be, even though the state of whatever in your life might not be great. In Psalm 33, verse 18, we read this, "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love." We live in a culture that often puts its hope in temporary things and people who are prone to failure. That's what our culture does. We put our hope in temporary things and people that will fail us, or our hope in ourselves, and we eventually will fail. Now, I do want to mention this morning that Jim asked me, for those of you that don't know Jim, I won't point him out, but he's here this morning. He said, "Is it a requirement of preachers to preach a 30-minute sermon?" I said, "No." No, sometimes it's 20. In fact, when I was in college and taking those courses on developing the skill set to preach, you had to preach a variety of different length sermons, and you had to hit the nail on the head. You had to preach a 22-minute sermon, a 17-minute sermon, a 14-minute sermon, a 7-minute sermon. Jim goes, 7 minutes, that sounds pretty good. This is a shorter sermon this morning. In fact, on the way out of the first service, a woman asked me, "Was your sermon shorter or just really interesting?" I didn't know quite how to feel about that, but I said yes. Yes, it was both. So we live in this culture that puts hope in temporary things, puts hope in people who are prone to fail, and we all too often evaluate ourselves by our self-defined successes and failures. But if you hear only one thing this morning, hear this. You are eternally defined by your relationship with God, who loves you beyond measure and beyond human understanding. That is how you are defined. Not your past, not your history, not your failures, not your successes. You are defined by the relationship that you have with the Lord. If you know Christ as your Savior, and I pray that you do, you are a son or a daughter of the Most High King. I stand before a regal gathering of princes and princesses who are heirs to the greatest kingdom this universe has ever known. You are a son of the Most High King. You are a daughter of the Most High King. Consider the words of the psalmist when he writes, "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love." Perhaps think of it in these terms. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who obey him, on those whose faith, that is trust, in his unfailing love. Just prior to this verse, the psalmist writes in chapter 33 that no king is saved by the size of his army, and no warrior escapes by his great strength. So if wealth, power, prestige, influence, fortitude, and independent resolve fall short in delivering us from the grip of those that would celebrate our downfall, what hope is left for us? Think about that list. If these are the things that still fall short, wealth, power, prestige, influence, fortitude, and independent resolve, if all those fall short, what hope is there? And in Psalm 33, we read it's faith and obedience. Faith and obedience are simple principles that walk hand in hand. Their binary nature is unique in that one will lead to an increased measure of the other. And yet it matters not in which order you practice these principles. One will lead to an increased portion of the other always. When we first believed, at the very inception of our trust in Christ, we practiced faith. This faith should rightly lead to an increased measure of obedience. Obedience to the Lord, which in turn will rightly lead to an increased measure of faith in what the Lord will do in, through, and for us. There's a property in mathematics that I won't dwell on too long. And my friend Chris isn't here this morning. He has his doctorate in math, and he could talk to us about the simple commutative property of addition and multiplication. And all that means is it doesn't matter in which order you add numbers or in which order you multiply numbers, you will get the same result. I want you to understand that this is an even greater property than that, because if you add to faith obedience, you'll get more faith. And if you add obedience to your faith, you are more likely and rightly and motivated to obey. It's interesting. I've shared this story before. For those of you that are new, or those of you that aren't sick of my same old stories, and I'll apologize to my wife and my son because they hear them all the time. Many years ago, I was a basketball coach, and I coached a varsity basketball team at that same small school that I was an administrator. And one of the young men on the team has maybe my favorite name of all time, John Crockett Higginbotham the Fifth. There were four other John Crockett Higginbothams. He was the fifth. And the way I ended practice, every single practice, we would shoot free throws. Now, these guys would run, and they'd be exhausted. And one of the hardest things to do is to get your mind right to repeat a task when you're physically exhausted. And so we'd shoot free throws. And that's when all the crowd is watching, the gym is silent, on your end of the floor, on the opponent's end of the floor, they're making a bunch of ruckus to try to get you to miss. And we'd shoot free throws in practice, and they'd run, and they'd run, and they'd run, and they'd shoot free throws. And they'd run, and run, and run, and shoot free throws. And then inevitably, at the end of practice, I would ask for a volunteer, and I'd give them the ball, and I'd say, "Let's hit one and go home." And they would miss, because they're exhausted. And all the pressure's on them. "We don't have to run anymore if I make this free throw," and they'd miss. And they'd have to run, and somebody else come up. "Just hit one. Just hit one, and we'll go home." And we would do this every single day, and it'd be multiple times at the end of practice before they would hit one. And I remember we played this game. Played a game against a team that should easily have beaten us, and we stayed in it with them back and forth the whole game, back and forth, back and forth. To the very end, a few seconds left, and John Crockett Higginbotham V ties the game and gets fouled with 1.6 seconds left to go. I call a timeout. I call John Crockett Higginbotham V over to me. I say, John, let's just hit one and go home. And he goes out there, and this is a task that he has done over and over and over again. He hits the free throw. The other team inbounds the ball, misses their half-court shot, and we win the game. And he comes over to me, and he says, Coach, that's why we do that. You know, he was obedient to the instruction of the coach, but he didn't know why. But I guarantee you, after that game-winning free throw, there was a faith in the instruction that the coach had to offer. He added to his obedience faith in the simple words that I shared. How much more should we add to our faith and our obedience and our faith and our obedience to the Lord who cares for us? So much more than we could understand. I'm reminded of Jesus' words when he was speaking to a multitude in Luke chapter 11. When a woman cries out in Luke 11, verse 27, she says, Blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you. And if we look at the original context a bit here, we'll understand that she's likely saying this in jest because there's a lot of disagreement about what Jesus is saying. But she's also referencing a very important aspect of Jewish life in the first century, which was the relationships that they maintained. Far more important than many other things in their lives was the familial relationship. And so she cries out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And Jesus responds in verse 28, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. The religious leaders, the culturally elite that were present as Jesus spoke these words, John Phillips, in his exhaustive commentary on the book of Luke, calls Jesus' words in verses 23 through 28 of chapter 11 a three-step response by means of principle, parable, and proclamation. I want to read Luke 11, verses 23 to 28 to you. Jesus says this, Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house that I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. The principle is this. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Here's the point for us. You and I, we cannot be Switzerland when it comes to spiritual warfare. There is no neutral ground when it comes to the things of the Spirit. We must consider this when it comes to every thought, when it comes to every word, when it comes to every deed, that there is no neutral ground in your thoughts and in your words and in your actions. You are either for Christ or against him. In your thoughts, in your words, and your actions, you are either gathering the followers of Christ or you are scattering them. When we decide to put anything as a priority over the Lord, we are against him, and we will only aid in the scattering of those that may be called his own. That parable may sound as hopeless as you could have interpreted it. A demon is cast out only to return with seven others more wicked than itself, resulting in a far worse experience for the oppressed than what was initially realized. It sounds rather hopeless. Just prior to this exchange between the woman and Jesus, the leaders of Israel had just blasphemed the Holy Spirit by claiming that the work of Christ was done through the power of evil. Jesus had been healing people As he's teaching, he's healing. And the jealous and the corrupt and the prideful religious leaders attributed his ability to do that to evil. They blasphemed the power of the Holy Spirit at work through Jesus. It was their jealousy and their pride that motivated such an evil interpretation of Christ's healings. And so through this parable, Jesus sets his attention on the nation of Israel. All of Israel's history up until this point in Scripture has been corrupted by idolatry and the immorality and the cruelty that accompanied it. All of Israel's history had been corrupted by Israel placing ahead of God something else in their worship, something else in their service. And from that misapplication of priority, there was immorality and there was cruelty. You may have heard of the recent legislation passed in Louisiana that requires the Ten Commandments to be conspicuously displayed in public schools. And as encouraging as that may sound to believers, remember that it was Israel's very first high priest, Moses' brother Aaron, that raised the idol of the golden calf just as Moses was returning from the mountaintop with the Ten Commandments in hand. The first high priest established idol worship while the Ten Commandments were being written. During what is arguably the greatest period of God's constant and visible provision for his people raised an idol. I say that to say this. It doesn't matter if we hang the Ten Commandments in the school. If we place anything above our relationship with the Lord, we do exactly as the first high priest did. We place an idol, even as the Ten Commandments are being presented. Our world, our culture, you and I, we do the same. We often promote things to a place of false significance in our lives. Influence, power, greed, anger, and lust are the easy ones to highlight as wrongly set before the Lord. But what of those that may have started with more noble intentions? Fear, anxiety, provision, and self-preservation. All of these can easily become our primary focus, thus relegating the Lord to a lower position in our lives. This, too, is idolatry. See, we may be passionately concerned about the relationship that we have with our children, with providing for them, with sustaining them as they grow into adults, with their relationship with the Lord. And we may entertain so much in our minds the well-being of our children that we forget that the Lord is in control. We may prioritize in our minds the desire to provide for our family. And so we work and we work and we work and we work, and it's of noble intent. And yet, if we leave God out of it, work or sustainability or survivability has become our idol. And so Israel has a long history stemming from the first high priest of having an idol in place of God. Way back in the history of Israel, they were taken captive by Babylon. And it was the Babylonian captivity of Israel that cured them of idolatry because they recognized the error of their way. And even though they were taken captive, even though they were stripped from their homeland, even though they were forced into servitude and slavery, they realized the error of their way and rid themselves of idols in a foreign nation and recognized that there was one God to be worshipped. And after sweeping the proverbial house, Israel set in place a very rigid monotheism, the worship of one God. Sadly, the rigidity of their commitment to Jehovah was practiced through an outward show of religious rituals based upon tradition. By the time Christ enters the history of Israel, the religious rituals flourished and was supported by the religious elite, their strict adherence to what became an encyclopedia of rules known as the Talmud. So in order to have a monotheistic worship of one God, you must follow this encyclopedia of rules to do so. In spite of speaking against the idolatry that they abhorred, the Pharisees put in its place the precedence of legalism. These are the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees put in place the precedence of legalism. The Sadducees put in its place the precedence of agnosticism, that is, stating that nothing can be known of Jehovah but by that which we see in the material world. The Zealots put in place of idolatry the precedence of a fierce nationalism. Perhaps that sounds familiar. The Herodians traded idolatry for the precedence of worldliness, and the priests honored ritual above all. In all of these groups of the religious elite, one idol was traded for another. How often do we do the same? Trading ridiculous religious rules, trusting in only what we see, honoring country over Christ, delving into the ways of the world, or practicing our faith through ritual alone. To this Christ proclaims in Luke 11:28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. It is easy to become distracted by the ways of this world in such a way that we think that a slight deviation from the culturally acceptable represents holiness. I want to say that again because I want you to think about that. It's easy to become distracted by the ways of the world in such a way that we may think that a slight deviation from the ways of the world or a slight deviation from the culturally acceptable represents holiness. That a minor detour from overt idolatry represents the faith that God wants so desperately for us. This is exactly what the religious elite of Jesus' day thought too. If we do it just a little different than culture, if we do it just a little different than the worldly standards, then it's different enough to be holy, and it is not. Holy is altogether different. It's not a minor detour. It's not a slight deviation. It is altogether different to be separated to God for his purpose. And it's illustrated for us by the prophet Isaiah when he says in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking through Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Being separated to God, that's what holy means. Being separated to God for his purpose is altogether different, not a minor deviation. Being separated to God for his purpose, and that's what it means to be a Christian, to be separated to him, for him, is altogether different than the ways of the world. And anytime we put anything as a greater importance through our attention, through our time, through our resources, through our passion, through our commitment, anything that stands in place of the Lord has become an idol in our life. Let us not be swindled by the ways of this world, nor the ways of religiosity. Don't be swindled by keeping a list of rules that you think you have to follow in order to earn God's favor. We can't earn God's favor. That's the point. Our favor with the Lord comes through the relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes through the understanding that we are dead in our sin, but we can be made alive in Christ. Don't be swindled by the ways of the world or by the ways of religion. Let us be so committed to God's ways that our way becomes defined by the faith and obedience that leads to greater obedience and faith. Let's pray. God, I'm grateful for this time together, the opportunity to be in your word. Lord, I pray that we might be able to apply from your word these truths, that in those moments where we're uncertain, that we obey. And through that obedience, we may be encouraged and that our faith would grow. And through that newfound and mature faith, we would obey again. And from that obedience would grow faith and would grow obedience and would grow faith and would grow obedience. We know in 1 Corinthians, you tell us that there are three things that remain, faith and hope, and yet the greatest of those is love. And so may we, through the practice of faith and obedience, experience your love and be a reflection of that to a people in a world that desperately need to know it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, church, would you stand with me to sing one last chorus together?
Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Lord, there's nothing, nothing is better than you.
Sing that again. There's nothing.
Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Lord, there's nothing, nothing is better than you.
Well, and with this, you turn graves.
'Cause you turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who cares.
Well, church, thanks for singing with us. Thanks for worshiping with us. Reminder, if you can stick around and help us set up for VBS, there will be pizza here on the way. But just be praying this week. These are weeks where lives are changed. Have